It was over 13 years ago that Carrie and I first came to this church family to become part of it. And CCC had been through a difficult time when we first came here. So we made it one of our first goals to learn as a church family that it was okay to laugh again, to restore the joy of our salvation. We also noticed as we came from somewhere down south up to here that the culture was different and that the city of Rockford needed its joy restored. And that's an ongoing project, by the way. They need the joy of the Lord too. And though it is for different reasons now, I think that we as a church family need to keep reminding one another to have joy in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're always laughing, I know that, but laughter is certainly a symptom of it. I'm going to embarrass, she can be embarrassed later, I don't see her here this morning, so I can talk about her now, Ines Bloomster. You know, Ines Bloomster, and it's not because she's crazy. She says, maybe I'm crazy, but it's not because of that. Unlike any other person I have ever met, can laugh and does laugh at every situation. She manages to laugh. We're in the hospital the day after her husband, Buzz, took his fall that would become fatal. And in the midst of tears and in the world of hurt that she was dealing with there in the hospital room, guess what? Ines Bloomster also had some laughter. Now, how does a person do that? How does someone do that? It's this thing called joy. That's really the big question this morning that I think is answered by Paul's words in Philippians 1. And I'd like you to get your Bibles out, open them up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. How can I look at what's going on and somehow still rejoice? How can I be like the words that I saw in a title of a sermon this morning, always joyful? Remember, Paul's writing these words from where? Prison, where he has been unjustly placed. And no doubt his friends in Philippi are frustrated that Paul is there in prison being detained from what he is so good at and what so desperately needs to happen. How are more churches going to be started? How can God's kingdom move forward when Paul couldn't even move anywhere? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And here's what Paul had to say about that. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice. We're going to get further along in this letter in the coming weeks. Like in chapter 2, we're going to read words like verse 17. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Like one author wrote, critics might ask, under the circumstances, how could I be anything but grim? To which I reply, what are you doing under the circumstances? Correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't the Christian life supposed to be lived above the circumstances? I thought that was a pretty good observation. Joy is a characteristic of God. Joy is an ever-present part of heaven. God told Job that when he laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. David wrote in Psalm 16 that in God's presence is fullness of joy. Jesus taught in Luke 15 that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. He told his disciples that he spoke to them so that his joy would be in them and that their joy would be full. 3 John chapter 4, or verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. To rejoice is a command written by Paul to the Christians of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Rome. It's the command of James to his readers too. In other words, I don't apologize this morning for saying that being in Jesus means that we should be joyful always. Yes, always. And I mean that seriously. Got you to laugh. 1992. Charles Swindoll wrote a book about the book of Philippians called Laugh Again. And I resisted telling some of the funny stories that he includes in that, except for this one, where he is extolling the virtue of a well-rounded sense of humor. He had spoken at a conference somewhere, and he received a note from a lady that he had met there, a person that he describes as having learned to balance the dark side of life with the bright glow of laughter. She wrote this note to him after the conference. Humor has done a lot to help me in my spiritual life. How could I have reared 12 children, starting at age 32, and not have had a sense of humor? I got married at age 31. I didn't worry about getting married. I left my future in God's hands. But I must tell you, every night, I hung a pair of men's pants on my bed and knelt down to pray this prayer. Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. Swindoll says, he read this note to his church family on Sunday, and they laughed like that. And he noticed that Sunday there was a father there with his teenage son. And the dad's laughing out loud, but the teenage son just seemed kind of preoccupied. Well, on that particular Sunday, the mom of that family was not there because their daughter was sick at home. So mom and daughter were homesick. And obviously, she had missed the sermon, and the son and the father didn't tell her about what Swindoll had said. He knows that because in a couple of weeks, he received this letter from that mom who had missed the sermon. Dear Chuck, I'm wondering if I should be worried about something. It has to do with our son. For the last 2 weeks, I've noticed that before our son turns out the light and goes to sleep at night, he hangs a woman's bikini over the foot of his bed. Should I be concerned about this? Chuck said he assured her there was nothing to worry about. And he also mentioned, by the way, that that young man had recently married, so maybe the swimsuit idea works. I want to share a concept that he shared and stated up front in his book that I think should resonate with many, and that is this, that true joy is an inward journey. Unlike happiness, joy is an inside thing. Happiness hinges on what? Externals, things on the outside. But when things on the outside go south, that's when joy takes over. And I have to agree that if you're going to be someone who is always joyful, it is going to be you have made the choice to be a joyful person. Nobody can make it for you, and ultimately, nobody can take that away from you. It's an inside thing. It's a choice you'll have to make. It's a choice that Paul made, and we're going to see what that looks like by looking at his words that we read just a moment ago here in Philippians chapter 1. The first thing you're going to have to do in order to make this choice is to learn to identify the good outcomes. Paul looked at his situation and told the people in Philippi there are good outcomes from what is happening to him. In general, it had served to advance the gospel. His chains were doing something that Paul could never do outside of prison. Look there again in chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, on the surface, it looked to them and everyone else like Paul being locked up was really slowing down the whole kingdom of God movement. And according to Paul, just the opposite was true. Picture it. Typically, we can picture it. It's working. Yes, we can picture it. Typically, Paul is chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And those guards are rotating off and on as they each take their shift with Paul. Now, what does Paul call that? A captive audience. Can you imagine the conversations some of those guards had with Paul while they were working their shift? And then can you imagine how some of them would talk about Paul as they had finished their shift and they were around their fellow soldiers? The story of this guy, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, had made the rounds, Paul said, throughout the entire imperial guard and the rest. So rather than slowing down the gospel, he said, nope, this is advancing the gospel. It is paving the way for the gospel. That was one good outcome. From there, Paul's imprisonment had given confidence, he says, to most of the brothers, to speak of Jesus with much greater boldness. That's result number two. I like to read Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and I encourage you to read it. Every month it has in it stories of brothers and sisters from some part around the world who have suffered and who are suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a magazine about people who are in. Their lives are totally given over to God's purposes for them. They're in. And they pay for it, sometimes with their lives. And when I read about some man who tells about Jesus faithfully in Iran, and because of it, he gets kicked out of his family, totally. Well, then I'm encouraged to speak up for Jesus, even if it means someone might look at me funny. When I read about a lady in South America who now is a widow because her husband was a faithful preacher and he was kidnapped and murdered by terrorists, and now she prays for those who murdered her husband, well, then I'm encouraged to pray for people who were rude to me and to look at others as people who need Jesus Christ. When I read about a young man who is constantly taking his life in his hands, making difficult journeys into remote places in China to get Bibles to people there, then I'm encouraged to make some extra effort to see how I might possibly make it to my next door neighbor's house with the message that could save their life. You see what I'm saying? Paul said there was another group of people, a third outcome, his enemies, who were proclaiming Jesus for a different reason. Their motives were tainted. Look at it in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, trying to raise up distress for Paul. So they preached. And maybe they thought they could cause Paul to worry about everybody's loyalty. Maybe they thought they could make Paul jealous. And when I read about what Paul writes about these guys who are preaching for wrong reasons, my first thoughts are really, really negative. What kind of a person would try to kick the Apostle Paul while he's down? To Paul, it didn't matter. What mattered was that even those envious, selfish, mean people, they were advancing the gospel too. If God could use Roman guards who didn't know Jesus at all or care about Jesus at all to advance the gospel, then apparently he could use even preachers with lousy motives. Not a lousy message, just less than godly motives to spread the good news. Folks, that ought to tell us something about the message that you and I get to repeat. Think about that. Even if the speaker is defective, the message isn't. Boy, I'm glad for that, aren't you? Suppose a bookstore is selling Bibles for a profit among all the books that they sell in a bookstore. I don't know, pick one here in town, Barnes & Noble. I bet they sell Bibles there. But I'll bet you that the people who are selling them, not every one of them believe those Bibles. And I'll bet you that the books they sell around them, those aren't all in line with the Scriptures. But when someone gets a Bible from those people, guess what? The word is getting out through them. That message that can't be undone, even though the delivery system isn't perfect. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. That should tell us something about this message. So Paul would have us focus not on how chains were restraining him, but rather on how bad circumstances were having a good outcome. How I pray this morning that someone hearing this message could realize this about whatever it is that you have to deal with. It may be that your disease, your prodigal child, your financial mess, your destroyed relationship, the injustice that was dealt to you, whatever it is, that you have the opportunity to make a good decision and to see the good outcomes that the Lord can bring about because of that bad thing. That's what Paul was doing. Learn to see the good outcome. And then learn this. Paul would have us learn to focus on God's plan. I can see part of the way that Paul kept his joy was where he chose to focus his attention. Did you notice the theme that was running through all of these verses that we've looked at this morning? The theme is Christ is proclaimed. You see it? Christ is proclaimed. What mattered more than if Paul could have a comfortable living in freedom in his own home? People hearing the message of Christ. What mattered more to Paul than being able to set his own schedule and move about freely as he pleased? That people were speaking about Jesus with boldness. What mattered more to Paul than his reputation or people's opinions of him? That Christ was being proclaimed. That's what mattered. And the way that Paul remained joyful above his circumstances was by making God's mission for his life more important to him than his own personal comforts. Question for thought this morning. Go ahead and look at the text again. Who put Paul in prison? Who put Paul in prison to defend the gospel? Wasn't the Roman government. They didn't care about defending the gospel. It wasn't the Jews. They didn't care about defending the gospel. It wasn't the Christians, those false motive preachers of Philippi or wherever. Nope. Look again at verse 16. Who put Paul in prison? The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Who put Paul in prison? God did. It was the Lord. Who wanted Paul to be a voice for him among the entire Roman imperial guard, the rest of the guards, and a whole lot more people? In other words, Paul looked at his situation and Paul was focused on God's plan, not the Roman government's plan, not badly motivated preachers' plans, God's plan to advance the good news about Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Paul was saying, in effect, people make me want to suffer, and so what do I do? I rejoice. By making the choice, he took the power away from their evil designs. Think about it. How many times does Satan try to orchestrate setbacks among God's people, and God takes it away from him, and he turns it into something that he uses for his purposes. How many times? Plenty. Let me talk about one. Genesis chapter 37 through 50, those chapters tell the story, among other things, of Joseph. It is full of injustices done to one man. But all along the way, God was using all that happened to preserve the nation of Israel to complete his plan. Joseph's brothers sold him away into slavery. Joseph continued to live a godly life anyway. A lie got him landed in prison. A fellow prisoner who was going to be released said, "I'll put in a good word for you." He forgot about Joseph for 2 years solid. But it says the Lord was with Joseph through all of it, and he ended up second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Talk about rags to riches stories. And in the last chapter of Genesis, as Joseph is standing with full authority over all of his brothers who had sold him into slavery and lied about his death, tells them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Sherm's translation, "You thought you had plans, but God seized your very bad plans and used them to fulfill his perfect plans." The decision to care about people hearing the good news of Jesus helped Paul keep his joy no matter what he faced. He said, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." What then? That's how it reads. What then? So what? Only this, that Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And how I pray this morning that someone hearing this message could realize this about all that you have to deal with, whatever it is. Focus on God's bigger purpose for your life. Seek joy in the fact that God is working his plan. See what your role can be in that. Look at his purposes being fulfilled. And then finally, here's the third thing to learn. We need to learn to bring others along. This letter from Paul to the Philippian Christians is about bringing others along with him, not into prison, but into Christ and into being faithful to him. As the people of Philippi spoke up about Jesus, they were going to face opposition. That was coming. They already knew that Paul and Silas had been arrested, publicly beaten, thrown into jail years before, just because Paul cast a demon out of a girl. Oh my, what a terrible thing to do. And they were now openly worshiping the same Jesus the Philippians were, the same Jesus that Paul worshiped, in a culture that was opposing him. What might happen to them? The answer is in verse 19, or verse 29. "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Think about it. If the Philippian Christians were not able to maintain joy when they thought about and considered how Paul was feeling the heat, there's no way they were going to be able to keep joy when it was their turn. And so over and again, Paul tells these believers to rejoice in the Lord and that he himself is rejoicing too. In other words, he's bringing them along. We need to learn to bring people along into this. You know, just like gloom tends to spread, joy is also contagious. Amen? If one of us just started to laugh hysterically here this morning, eventually some others would too. Paul knew that it was crucial to get the believers in Philippi at peace with what he was enduring, because the days were coming when they would need to make the very same choice to rejoice when times were difficult, and when earthly wisdom says not to. Corrie ten Boom, many of you will recognize her name. She tells the story of her and her family in the book, The Hiding Place. They were hiding Jews from the Nazis as the Holocaust began, until they were betrayed by a countryman, and they, as a family, were broken up and sent off from their home in Holland to the prison camps. Corey and her older sister Betsy were transferred to a camp or two and then finally arrived at the worst German prison camp they had seen yet, Ravensbrück. The barracks were overcrowded, and to make things worse, the barracks were infested with fleas. Corey tells how that morning, after arriving at Ravensbrück, their scripture reading that they had secretly done together, she and Betsy, was from 1 Thessalonians 5. It reminded them to rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. And so Betsy went to work trying to convince her little sister to thank God even for their new living quarters. Well, that was a lot of work. She didn't want to, but she finally gave in and thanked God. And in the months that they were there in Ravensbrück, Corey and Betsy were surprised at how openly they could have their Bible study and they could have their prayers without fear of the guards finding out or disrupting them, because the guards hardly ever came into their barracks. They wouldn't enter those barracks. Guess why? Because of the fleas. One time at Ravensbrück, a guard beat Betsy during a work detail. Corey was angry, but Betsy urged her not to retaliate as she was watching the blood ooze from the wound in her sister. Betsy told her, "Don't look at it, Corey. Look at Jesus only." Time passed and Betsy became ill. And as she grew weaker, she kept reminding her little sister, "We've got work to do after the war." She planned to establish rehabilitation homes for concentration camp survivors, as well as for the people who had been helping the Nazis. Corey records this in the book. "They placed the stretcher on the floor, and I leaned down to make out Betsy's words. Must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we have been here." Betsy died December 16, 1944, after 9 months in Ravensbrück, just a few days before Corey Ten Boom was released. The day before Betsy died, Corey went to visit her at the camp hospital, a makeshift hospital. She couldn't go inside, but she did manage to find a window outside near Betsy's bed, and she tapped on it to get her attention. Betsy struggled to turn and mouthed something to her. Corey could not make out most of what she said. Those would turn out to be Betsy's last words, but she did make out these words: "So much work to do." Betsy had chosen to focus on God's plan for people rather than her own situation. She passed that joy on to her little sister. She brought her along in it, and it stayed with her. And Corey went on to establish a home to help Holocaust survivors recover. Corey Ten Boom forgave in person two of the guards at Ravensbrück who had become followers of Christ, those who had contributed to her suffering and to her sister's death. She spoke in over 60 countries about forgiveness and about reconciliation that comes from God. And she did it with a joy and with an awareness that God was working his purposes in the worst of circumstances. Speaking of bad events that result in good purposes, the greatest injustice that was ever inflicted upon an individual happened about 2,000 years ago. Jealous leaders looked for opportunities to get rid of him. One of his close friends betrayed him, got him arrested. The rest of his close friends ran away. Corrupt officials drummed up false charges. A Roman proconsul handed over an innocent man. The rest of his friends gone. Indifferent soldiers flogged him, beat him, and mocked him before placing a beam across his shoulders, walking him outside the city wall and nailing him to a cross as he spoke of their forgiveness and died for their forgiveness. They gambled for his clothes to see who would get them. And he forgave them and paid for their sin. You know, Satan had incited the events that led up to Jesus' crucifixion. But all along, it was fulfilling God's plan. Scripture tells us that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. The joy that one day you would accept his life in your behalf. That one day you would repent of your sin. That one day you would say, I'm done with my old life. I'm going to follow Jesus and he's going to be Lord of my life. That was the joy set before him. And I wonder this morning if you've brought him joy, if you've accepted his gift, if you've seen his purposes for your life, if you're in. And if you're not, then my question to you is, what are you waiting for? What more does God need to do? What has Jesus not been willing to give? What else do you need? The answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? This morning we want you to have fullness of joy. It comes only through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the substitutes that the world tries to give you. It comes only through Jesus Christ. If you need to make that choice today, we want you to be in. We want you to find joy in him. And we're going to give you the opportunity to respond to that. You could become a Christian. You could become a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning. It means repenting of your old life, saying, I'm done with that. It means acknowledging that Jesus Christ truly is God's Son, and that you want him to be Lord of your life. It means that you're stepping into a brand new life with him. And that life begins when you are baptized in water and raised up a new person, the old person buried, and a new person raised up in Jesus Christ. If you're ready to make that choice this morning, that's what we're praying you will do. Would you stand up with me, please? We're going to have a time of prayer, a time to consider what we will do with God's word. And if you're ready to make that decision, starting now, between now and any time that we dismiss from here today, is an appropriate time just to step forward and come speak to me about your relationship with the Lord. Tom is right here at the front too. He would be happy to do that. Any of our staff or elders who are here in the auditorium, please don't leave today without addressing this most important thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see through the words of Paul what truly is important, not our outside circumstances, but what you are doing inside of us. Our decision, Father, to look to you and your purposes and to find joy in that. Father, we're also conscious of the importance of the message getting out by whatever means. You have called us to be part of that, and I pray that you'll help us to see our role in that. Lord, we are naming a person before you this day. We have been naming them. Their names are on the wall in the hallway, people that we are thinking of and praying for who need you. We lift them up again, and we pray that you'll give us opportunity to speak about what it means to follow you and have life in you and to have real joy in you. Use this time to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.